Morning scripture reading will be taken from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Encouragement is what Steve said earlier about our gathering together. And I say amen. I am almost always encouraged when I leave an assembly of our church. It is encouraging to be with you. It is encouraging to have our minds focused on eternal truths that are going to lead us to heaven if we will follow our Father. And what a great time it is to come together as a church, to glorify His name, and to see how can we do better. Because God shows us the way if we'll listen, if we'll let Him lead us. And it's so good to see you today. We are glad you are here with us. You are a welcome visitor if you're visiting with us. Would love to get to know you better if you don't have to rush off. So let us get to know you a little bit better and tell us if we can do anything to help you in any way. And of course, when we get together, we usually learn of things that are going on in one another's life. I hope that's what we do, because that's one of the benefits of our gathering. And just before we came into worship, I learned of a heartache that one of our members is suffering. Weddy Peters, and Weddy, raise your hand for those that may not know you. Weddy's sister, Ellen, who was here about a year ago visiting with us from Liberia, had a child about a month ago, and then just this past week, the child died. Not real clear, some kind of bleeding on the brain, they think, but you can imagine how hard that must be for the family, for Ellen, the mother, for Weddy, who loves her sister dearly. And we want to be praying for Ellen, for Weddy, for the family. And that's what we do as a family, as a church. We are here to help each other. And prayers mean so much. And I would encourage you to remember in your prayers, Ellen, the mother over in Liberia. Others of you I've not seen in a while. It's so good to see you again. Some are back after having had medical procedures or illnesses or other things that have been on our minds. And we're just really glad to see you back again. And it's good to be back. I was away last week, as you likely know, in Prestonsburg, Kentucky, in a gospel meeting up there. When I went there, I didn't know anybody in the church, did not know one person in that church of about 150. Found out later it was an elder who had since died, who had heard me somewhere and encouraged them to get me on their schedule. But what a great church. What a wonderful, warm, loving congregation. And I just really enjoy being there. But I enjoyed more coming home, being with you. So thank you for being my family in Christ. Lord willing, we'll meet again this evening at 6 o'clock. I'd love for you to be here with us. And I just, you know, why can't you be? That's the question. Why can't you come out and be with us? We're going to be looking at some lessons from the book of Job. We're going to call this series of three lessons Declarations of Job. And the declarations we're going to look at tonight concern his trust in God, even while he was suffering greatly. I think it would help any of us. And so I really hope you'll come out and join us, and let's study together from the Word of God. But let's study right now. Get your Bible out. Fire up that device if it's got a Bible app on it. If it doesn't, then leave it shut down. But let's get together in the Word of God and see what truths God has given us that will help us to live the way that we should. Now, before we turn to his word, let me just mention a program you may have heard of. It's called the Roan Scholars Program. The Roan Scholars Program. Now, this is a scholarship that is available at ETSU. It's only awarded to like 8 a year, I believe. And it's marvelous. I mean, it pays full tuition, room and board, additional perks, some trips are thrown in. And what college student is there among us that wouldn't say, yeah, I want to get that? But let me tell you, don't just walk over to the admissions office and say, I'm here to pick up my Roan scholarship. It takes a lot more than that. There are applications to fill out. There are references to be filed. There's all kinds of things. And as I said earlier, only a few get it every year. Even though a lot of people want it, only a few are going to get it. Well, there's an even better offer from heaven, an even better offer from God, and that is salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of our sins. And you know what? It's not restricted to people of a certain income level. It is not restricted based on your education. It has nothing to do with the color of your skin or where you grew up. It is something offered freely to all who will come. But as in the case of the Roan Scholar Program, not everybody's going to get it that wants it. In fact, we're going to see where Jesus himself says only a few will obtain it. And we say, why? I mean, if you're telling me that they're, you know, people of any background can have it, why can't they? Because they will choose not to. And even though that doesn't make much sense, that's exactly what the Bible tells us. So this morning we're going to ask the question, who may be saved? This is a question that concerns you and me and everybody else in this room. Who may be saved? And what is it that might keep me from being saved? I need to know that. First of all, let's talk about the amazing offer that God has given to all mankind and an equally amazing response that many will give. The amazing offer. Now, first of all, why did Christ come to this earth? Why did the Son of God leave heaven and come down below? And I think we all know the answer to that. Listen to Jesus himself in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Luke 19 and verse 10. Here, Jesus is at the home of Zacchaeus, a tax collector, somebody that most of the Jews of his day would have said, why, there's no way he could ever be in God's good favor. And yet, listen to what it says. Luke 19 and verse 10, this is Jesus talking. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And that's maybe the quickest way to sum up why Jesus left heaven to come down on this earth, because people are lost and he wants to save them. There's a similar statement in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, and this talks about the grace of God. And we sing about the grace a lot. We marvel at God's grace. Here's what Paul wrote in Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's what I said earlier, right? The restrictions, well, you don't have to be of a certain educational income level. Don't have to be from this country, that. Salvation is offered to all. And we love those verses. We marvel at them. We say, that's great, because I want to be saved. Everybody needs to be saved. Everybody will be saved. Not so fast. Because the Bible says that even though it is available to all, not all are going to be saved. In fact, read on to the very next verse, Titus chapter 2. Let's start again in verse 11, but then read on to verse 12, where Paul tells us more. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, God wants to save us, and that's why he trains us, teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Look around, though, in this world. I don't mean in this room. I hope that's not true in this room. But just look around. There's a lot of people that don't seem to be willing to give up their ungodly ways, their worldly passions. And even though the Bible says this is the way to live, they choose a different path. Do you think that grace that brings salvation will just lump them in? You know, well, it doesn't really matter. You chose to reject God's teachings. Come on in anyway. That's not how I read the Bible. There's other places that say the same thing. The passage that Trey read for us earlier, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Listen again. Again, this is Jesus talking. The one who left heaven to save the lost. The one who showed God's grace to all people. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' These are people who are deluded. They think they're okay. They think they are reaching out to God, and they've been serving Christ, they thought. But Jesus says, 'Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father in heaven.'" And then in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus had told in the early part of that chapter the parable of the great wedding feast. A man who had a son that was getting married, a king, I believe, and he had invited certain people to come. It's time to come. And when the time came, they said, "Well, I've got other things going on," the distractions that Steve talked about earlier. "We've got this going on. We've got that going on. I'm sorry, I can't come." And so he said to his servants, "Go invite anybody you see. Tell them to come on in." And so eventually the house was filled. But there was this one fellow that showed up who was not attired properly. He was wearing the wrong kind of clothing. And the king said, "Throw him out." He should have known. He could have known how he was supposed to dress. He did not choose to do that. Throw him out. And then Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 22, verse 14. Again, the Lord says this, "Many are called, but few are chosen." You know the idea of few versus many, right? That means it's not a lot, relatively speaking. And so even though the grace of God has come and has appeared to all people, that doesn't mean all people are going to be saved. The Bible says that. That's not a preacher ranting, raving about it. That's the word of God. You saw it for yourself, I trust. And so we might ask the question, well, what's going on here? I mean, who then may be saved? If you're telling me that not everybody can be and only a few will be, relatively speaking, then who will be saved? That's a good question. And the New Testament gives us answers. Let's look. Who then can be saved? Let's go to Psalm 24. And I want you to see by this passage, this is the kind of statement that's been made all throughout history. Now, in Psalm 24, we're looking at a couple of thousand years ago. Well, more than that, about 2,500 years ago, maybe 3,000 years ago. And David is asking the question. Listen to what he says in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Now imagine if God had a throne on top of Buffalo Mountain over here, and we said, "Well, I need to go see God. I'm just going to go right up to him and tell him the things I need, tell him I want to be saved." Well, not so fast. Because he says here, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The answer in verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. In other words, there are some terms listed there, like the Roan scholarship has. You got to do this, you got to do that, and then maybe you'll be awarded that scholarship. Well, here the question is, can just anybody walk into the presence of God? The answer is clearly no. Now, anybody might choose to do it, and if they meet the terms, well, sure, come on, God wants you. But you have to observe the terms. There have always been terms if you want to approach God. Well, now we're talking about us. We're talking about salvation since Christ died on the cross. Who may be saved? One passage that you often hear, and with good reason, it's truth. We don't challenge that. We don't dismiss it. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, look at verses 9 and 10, and here's something that Paul says about salvation. What is involved? Who can be saved? He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that makes sense, doesn't it? We hear the message of the gospel and we say, I believe that. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then we confess that with our mouths. We're not ashamed of it. We're not trying to be secret disciples, but instead we confess it to anybody. He says, you will be saved. And then he goes on in verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now that's what Paul wrote by inspiration. It is true. But a lot of people will say, well, that's all you need to know right there. That's it. And if you try to tell people there's more they have to do, then you are going way too far, preacher. Really? Is there nothing else God has said about salvation and the terms of salvation? Let me suggest this illustration. See if you can get this. It's pretty simple. It would have to be if I thought of it. Let's say that you ask me, Tim, I want to go to Knoxville after we get out of here today. How do I get there? Well, I'll tell you, okay, there's three or four turns you're going to have to make. Are you ready? You want to write this down? Okay, I'm ready. Go ahead. Well, you turn right on Oakland when you pull out of the parking lot. You go down here to Springbrook, turn left on Springbrook, go up to Roan Street, turn left, get on the interstate, go down I-26, and then get on I-81, and that will take you on toward Knoxville. Well, you call me about an hour later and you say, Tim, I'm in Virginia. What did you do to me? And I said, well, wait a minute. Tell me the turns you made. Well, I went down Oakland, got on Springbrook, got on I-26, and that's why you're lost. You've asked me in the first place, right? But you didn't follow through on all the steps. You made it to I-26. You went the right way on I-26, but you did not turn on I-81 going toward Knoxville. Now, whose fault is it that you didn't make it to Knoxville? Well, I think I gave you the right directions. But you see, there's several steps, and if you don't complete all of them, are you going to make it to that destination? And that's what I want you to see here. Yes, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 are valid. They are truth. You cannot be saved without believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You cannot be saved without confessing him with your mouth. But is that all God has said, or is there more? Let's go to Acts 22. Acts chapter 22. And we're going to read verses 6 through 10. This is where Paul is telling his account of how he became a Christian. I mean, he had been a very ardent, zealous Jew who hated Christians. Wow, Paul, what happened to you? What made you change so drastically? Well, he tells us some of that here in Acts 22, beginning in verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Paul had heard that name plenty of times. He usually heard it with his teeth clenched, and he said, "That imposter, that fraud, he has convinced a lot of people to follow him." And now that voice is coming from heaven. He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me," Paul went on to say, "saw the light. They did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?'" Paul understands now. "I have been so wrong. I have been fighting against the Son of God. What do I do now, Lord?" And notice he says "Lord" there, now with a different meaning in his heart, I believe. Because now he realizes he really is the Son of God. So the voice, the Lord responded in verse 10. "The Lord said to me, 'Rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.'" You will be told what you are going to do. And I would say, listen to that, Paul, because that's your chance to get on the right side of Jesus Christ, the one you had been persecuting. Now, I'm going to pause here and go to Acts 9 for just a moment, because I think it's important that we understand, what did Paul do in that meantime? The time he got to Damascus until the time that this person that the Lord would send, what was he doing? And it tells us in Acts chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, what Paul was doing. Luke records it this way. For three days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to Ananias in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise up and go to the street called Straight, and in the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Now don't miss that, because for 3 days, Saul had been praying. Ever since he had seen Jesus and heard he is the Son of God, why do you think he was praying? I think obviously he was praying because he wanted to be forgiven. "Oh Lord, is there any way I can be forgiven? I did not realize. I should have known. I didn't know. Lord, is there any hope for me?" For 3 days, he was praying. And a lot of people in religion today would say, well, right there, he's going to pray his way through. He's going to find salvation because he is praying so fervently. But now we go back to Acts 22 and pick up again what Paul is telling. Acts 22, verses 14 through 16, here is what we find Ananias saying when he comes and finds Saul there. He said, "The God of our fathers," this is Ananias talking, "he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard.' And now why do you wait? Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, wait a minute. You're telling me he's still got sins? I mean, Lord, he's been praying for 3 days. He knows he is guilty. Surely those sins have been taken away by now. Ananias, who had been sent by Jesus, said, "You still have sins, but they can be washed away by calling on the name of the Lord in baptism." And you see, that is how Paul found salvation. In fact, he says in Acts 26, verse 19, he's talking to King Agrippa this time, and he's again pointing back to that night when he learned how wrong he was and what it took for him to be forgiven. He says in Acts 26 and verse 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Do you think there's any importance in that statement? "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision"? I think so. I think it means I obeyed what the Lord told me to do, including the part that says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so there we have Paul's example. Here's what he did. Now, let me take you to another example in Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look at verses 30 through 33. Acts 16, 30 through 33, we're looking at a Philippian jailer. You remember the account? Paul and Silas were in prison. They were in stocks. They were beaten, and, you know, they were miserable. But then at midnight, the Lord shook the jail with a great earthquake. The doors opened, the chains fell off the prisoners, and the jailer thought, everybody's gone. And Paul said, wait, no, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Now, listen to what we find in Acts 16, verses 30 through 33. Then he brought them out. The jailer brought out Paul and Silas and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked that question? That's the most important question you can ever ask. What must I do in order to be saved? Here's what we find. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. There it is, right? Wait, we're not through. There's more. Luke went on to write some other things. And he took them the same hour of the night. The jailer took them, washed their wounds, and he was baptized. Well, wait, I skipped verse 32. Let me go back to that. After he said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. What did they speak to him? The word of the Lord. And that explains verse 33, where it says he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized. At once, he and all his family. Why at once? Because he'd asked, what must I do to be saved? And here's the answer. Why would you wait? It's that important. And so again, you see, the idea is, yeah, we have to believe in the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul and Silas told him. And then they taught him more, and that included the idea of baptism, which a lot of people minimize in our world today. A lot of people don't even mention it in our world today, but the Word of God mentions it. And it's completely in line with what Jesus said in Mark 16, 16. You remember that? How simple that is. Mark 16 and verse 16, where it says, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. How much simpler could it be? Believe and be baptized, and you'll be saved. And it also agrees with what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Peter, the one who had the keys of the kingdom, the one who preached the first gospel sermon when the church began, baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you. Baptism saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that baptism all by itself will save anybody, but when it is the culmination, when it is the natural outgrowth of your faith in Jesus, and now you see, I've got to turn away from my sins. I've got to repent of them. And when you have made that good confession, now you want to be baptized just like the jailer did right then, right there. But our world often doesn't see it that way. I found an article on a website by a well-known evangelical organization. If I mention the name, you would know it. I'm not going to mention the name. But the author was asking the question, what must I do to be saved? That was the title of the article. And this author pointed to Acts 16, which we looked at just a few minutes ago. And he says, look at that answer that Paul gave. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He didn't go on to mention the later verses, the very next two verses. He didn't mention that. Why not? And then he did say this, and listen to what he says. He said, salvation is not found in legalism either. Strict adherence to a list of do's and don'ts is not what Christian salvation is about. Where did you get that? Didn't Paul say, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision? I obeyed what the Lord told me to do. And to call the Lord's commands legalism, to say, well, when I obey what the Lord tells me to do, that's legalism. No, it isn't. That's obedience. And that's why some people won't be saved. God wants them to be saved. I want them to be saved. But because they choose to believe people rather than the Word of God, will they be saved? I'm not going to make that judgment. But as for me and my house, I want to hear what the Lord says. Tell me what the Lord says. Don't tell me your thoughts or opinions. Tell me what the Lord says. One other passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here's Paul later talking about what he had been, what he is now, and how that was possible. 1 Timothy 1, beginning of verse 16, I receive mercy for this reason. He had just said, this is a faithful saying, the Lord came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the worst. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. As an example. Now, part of that example is the idea that it doesn't matter how bad you've been, you can be saved. Doesn't matter what you've done in the past, and that's why we go to the prison to preach the gospel. Doesn't matter what you've done in the past. If you truly repent, if you truly have that faith in Christ, if you truly obey the gospel, you can be forgiven. And Paul says, I'm an example. That's part of the example. But why was it recorded how he became a Christian? As an example. That's the example we're given. So what does all that mean for us? It means anybody here today that has reached that age of knowing right from wrong, that's most of us, anybody who says, I'm guilty of sin, I've not done those things, what must I do to be saved? It's still the same. The Word of God hasn't changed. And the terms then are the terms now. And so we urge you to obey the gospel. Simple commands to be obeyed. Takes only a few moments, and the results will be eternal. We'd love to help you be baptized into Christ if that is your need. And yet others may say, well, I've been baptized, but I know I've wandered away from the truth. Well, come home. Repent of that sin. Pray for forgiveness. And we're here to help. We're here to pray with you. God is faithful. Won't you respond to his call as we stand and sing?